Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and as promised, Dr. Scott Hahn is our guest this hour. You know Dr. Scott Hahn from his long service as a professor at Franciscan University in Steubenville, and is the founder and the president of the St. Paul Center, and is the author of many of the best-read and most profitably read Catholic books of recent years. He is our guest this hour. You are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. He's got a brand new, beautiful book, Holy Is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture, from Emmaus Road Publishing. You can find it at emmausroad.org. Dr. Scott Hahn, thank you so much for being here with us.
It's great to be with you, Cy. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you. Very well. Recovering from our big conference that we did over the weekend, but we're doing very well here. I have to say, I want to ask you a very basic, almost embarrassingly basic question about the book, and that is, what is holiness? Because, and you do address this yourself at the beginning of the book, this is it's very common for us to refer to holiness, but does anybody have a definition of it?
That is the $64,000 question, Cy, because everybody kind of assumes they know exactly what it means until they're pressed. And then suddenly they fall back on two or three options, all of which are true but defective when it comes to defining or capturing the essence of holiness. I start off by describing one approach to holiness that I learned from the late, great Dr. R.C. Sproul. Back in 10th grade in the early 70s, I had been converted and I was less than an hour from the Ligonier Valley Study Center where he was teaching before he moved to Florida. And he was teaching on the holiness of God. It later became perhaps his greatest book of all, The Holiness of God. And at the time in the early 70s, it's exactly what we all needed, because the Beatles had trained us so well as catechists. All you need is love, 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 love. You know, and it was that Woodstock approach to catechesis and to theologizing. And what Sproul did, of course, was to emphasize that God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. And so he would introduce the thought of Rudolf Otto, the great German philosopher who wrote The Idea of the Holy and who made famous the idea of the numinous. That is something that is altogether different. And then the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, that mystery that at once causes us to tremble, and yet on the other hand, it's fascinating and it's enthralling. And I was caught up with this idea of holiness and Moses at the burning bush turning aside, or Isaiah trembling, crying out, woe is me. And it was the thing that I found not only mainline Protestantism missing, but even the evangelicals of the time were sort of a flat, one-dimensional approach to God loves you, you sinned, Christ died, now believe. And so for me, it was an invitation to kind of dive into the notion of holiness, of sanctification. And then later on, I don't remember exactly when, the obvious kind of, I was hit by something rather obvious, and that is what we're describing is not so much the holiness of God, but the effect that that has on us, mm-hmm. on Moses, on Isaiah, or whoever else we see as we follow salvation history. And so it's one thing to understand the subjective response to God's holiness. It's another thing to step into that objective mystery itself. Another approach to holiness that I think is quite common, and that is to identify holiness with righteousness, to basically identify sanctification with justification, that holiness and righteousness are basically synonymous. And they are certainly inseparable. They illuminate each other, but justification has to do with justice, and sanctification has to do with holiness. One is the realm of the palace, the kingdom, the commandments. The other one is the palace, is the realm of the temple, the cultic, that sort of thing. But even then, you don't really get much clarity. In fact, you walk away with perhaps even more confusion. So the thing that I've landed upon is the treatment of holiness in Scripture, especially in Aquinas. But the Catechism does a very good job of distilling this. In paragraph 2809, I think we have the closest thing to a definition, although even it falls a little bit short. But still, it says, the holiness of God is the inaccessible center of his eternal mystery. That's the first part. And I want to stop and just emphasize the fact that that element is essential, because holiness is what belongs properly to God and Him alone. Hence the title, Holy is His Name. And so once you understand that holiness is properly divine and only divine, then you can move on to the second part of this paragraph, 2809. What is revealed of it, of God's holiness in creation and history, Scripture calls glory. So kavod in Hebrew, doxa in the Greek. The radiance of His majesty, citing Psalm 8 as well as Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. And so you distinguish on the one hand what is proper to God alone and what in fact is the inaccessible center of God alone. And then it is something that we discover in creation through glory, through majesty. It's also something that we see developing through salvation history throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. But it's one of the least studied doctrines in Catholic theology. So when you go back to the 16th century, the Council of Trent clarifies the truth about justification in terms of our sharing in Christ's own divine sonship and justice. On the other hand, the Protestants weren't committing heresy. They weren't teaching error with regard to sanctification, at least not explicitly. And so there is no treatment of sanctification at the Council of Trent. And in fact, no treatment of it at all in the last five centuries. And so you have many different accounts, but I would say the scriptural account that you find in Augustine and Aquinas that's distilled nicely in the Catechism is the best place to start. And I would also gesture towards my favorite theologian, Matthias Schaben, and suggest that as Trent clarifies the fact that our justification is sharing in Christ's own divine sonship in session 6 of Trent, then you could also say that sanctification is our sharing in the holiness of the Holy Spirit, that there's a unity of operations. Everything that God does in creation and redemption, all three persons do, but we also ascribe certain acts of God to the persons by way of appropriation. So we say the Father creates, but not to the exclusion of the Son and the Spirit. We also speak of how the Son redeems and justifies, but again, not apart from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so it is the role of the Holy Spirit to be the agent of our sanctification. And so the procession of the Son is prior to the procession of the Holy Spirit. I heard you all talking about the filioque at the close of the previous hour, you know.
Yeah.
And just as the notion of the Spirit's procession came centuries after the clarification of the Son's procession from the Father, so I think that in the development of doctrine, in the history of theology, the doctrine of sanctification in general, but more specifically, the definition of holiness, these things are still, how shall we say this, you know, in the workshop, in the lab. And so theologians are gaining greater and greater clarity. But I would say in our tradition, we have enough to run with.
The number is 888-318-7884. Your calls for Scott Hahn are very, very welcome. 888-318-7884. We're talking about his newest book, Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. Dr. Hahn, the transforming power of holiness, that is to say, when people encounter the holiness of God in Scripture, when communities encounter the holiness of God, something changes in them?
That's right. Yeah, but I think what we have to see is a kind of progressive revelation of holiness.
Okay.
You know, on the one hand, it's what properly belongs to God alone, and it really describes the inaccessible center or essence of God. So it isn't love, love, love. It isn't mercy, mercy, mercy. But it is holy, holy, holy in both the old and the new. So His love is holy, and so His justice is, His power. All of these attributes that we ascribe to God are divine, and yet holiness is sort of the context in which all of these things are revealed. But when you look at the progressive revelation of holiness, something that startled me that I should have noticed but never did even after 20 or 30 years is that Kodesh, the term in Hebrew for holiness, occurs only once in all 50 chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, at the end of the creation week, God rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and he consecrates it, he blesses it. And that term for hallow or sanctify or consecrate represents the single occurrence of holiness in all 50 chapters. And then you read also in Genesis 2, verse 7, how God breathed into our first father's nostrils the breath of life, and so he becomes a living being. Well, what is that? It's more than oxygen. This is what theologians call sanctifying grace. It's the breath of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And so our first father is given sanctifying grace, divine life that is eternal, not just human life that is natural. And so 10 verses later, when the Lord says, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die, Trent is very clear in session five on original sin, that he died the day he ate. He didn't die a physical death in his natural body. He died a supernatural death by giving consent to mortal sin. And so what he's transmitting to us, he committed original sin. We contract original sin. He had sanctifying grace. He had the indwelling presence of the Holy Trinity, nothing less. And yet when we get human nature, it's utterly devoid of divine life, divine nature. That's what Paul is describing in Romans 5 as original sin, and in Romans 6 as what baptism really draws us out of. So in all 50 chapters, holiness never occurs again. And what is silent is the loud catastrophe of original sin, that we have snuffed out God's life in the soul. We've committed spiritual suicide, or what the catechism calls the death of the soul. And then when we move from Genesis to Exodus, it's what I describe in the early section of the book as the holiness explosion. Because in only 40 chapters of Exodus, you have 98 occurrences of Odette. Wow. And it's variables, it's variations. And so there in chapter 3, with the burning bush, take off your shoes, for the ground that you stand on is holy. Well, that's just the beginning. Suddenly you have the holy tent, you have the holy vestments, you have the holy feast, the holy sacrifices. And Israel is called to be a holy nation in 19:6. And what's startling to me is that as you witness this holiness explosion, you see how God is setting apart, literally the meaning of Kodesh, for himself. So if holiness is what is proper to God alone, then sanctification is the work of God alone. We might strive to be righteous by keeping commandments, but we can't ever rise to the level of possessing what is proper to God alone. And so I cite Rabbi Joshua Berman, a great contemporary of ours, a biblical scholar, who just made a passing observation that in contrast to the Christian scripture, the Hebrew Bible nowhere refers to any person as a saint. And I'm like, wait a minute. There in Exodus, 98 occurrences, there's got to be one. You look at all of them. I mean, Aaron is set apart, he's consecrated, but he's not referred to as a holy man. And as you continue on through the law and the prophets, you continually hear in Leviticus, the so-called holiness code, as you find in Leviticus 18 and 19, especially, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. But nobody is ever said to be a holy man. Yeah. We're called to holiness, but we're really called to something that we can't get for ourselves. And we're called to something that nobody in the Old Testament ever possesses prior to the incarnation, and apart from Jesus establishing this new covenant to fulfill the old, but in a certain sense, to surpass it beyond our wildest dreams. And so when you see the progressive nature of the revelation of holiness, suddenly a flat one-dimensional page becomes three-dimensional. And these mysteries start popping off the page and kind of pulling at your eye sockets, like, look at this with eyes that see. Listen closely with ears that hear, because what you describe as a holiness explosion pertains to the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the feasts, to all of that which brings us into the presence of the Holy One. But holiness is proper to him. It is his work to make us holy. But it ends up only happening when we truly become the property of God. And last thought, in Daniel 7, I found the so-called exception that proves the rule, because in the Oracle of Daniel, chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days in 7:13, suddenly in the second half of that oracle, wait, what was observed by that rabbi is then contradicted, because the kingdom of the Son of Man is given to the, quote, saints of the Most High. But is that an exception? Well, it proves that nobody in the Old Testament is referred to as a holy man, a saint. But when the Son of Man comes, dies and rises, and ascends to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven, he will receive the kingdom that he will turn around and entrust to the saints of the Most High. And so the holiness explosion in Exodus is dwarfed in comparison to the much greater explosion of holiness that we find throughout the New Testament, with holy is his name and the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then Paul starts to refer to new converts in the corrupt city of Corinth as what? To the saints. And so it's not just something that we're called to. No, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, baptism, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so the effect of baptism accomplishes what circumcision and all of the other ceremonial precepts of the Old Covenant prefigured and pre-enacted but didn't achieve. And so it leads us right into the heart of the mystical body of Christ, right into the seven sacraments, without which we really can't be sanctified. And then this takeaway, when Paul is addressing the question that is on everyone's mind, and that is, what is the will of God for me? My spouse, my vocation, my job, my parking space, whatever, you know. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he makes it so simple. This is the will of God for you, namely your sanctification, for you to become holy. And likewise in Hebrews 12:14, strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. So we strive for something by disposing ourselves to something that is only properly God's. It is not properly ours, but it's the only thing for which we were made, to become saints, and not just righteous citizens who keep the commandments and check off the list and do all of the, you know, the things that we read in the Decalogue.
Dr. Scott Hahn is our guest. The book is called Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. It's available now from Emmaus Road Press. We have to take a very quick break. We will get to the calls, but there are a few lines open if you'd like to call with your question for Dr. Scott Hahn. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Getting the opportunity to speak with Dr. Scott Hahn this afternoon. And if you have questions for Dr. Hahn, you're very welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're talking about his new book, Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. And Dr. Hahn, you were talking about the whole entire Scripture as a progressive, and I suppose by parallel, the entire salvation history as a progressive unveiling of the importance of the idea of holiness and the way that we can be holy. Give us some more on that, on this idea of this kind of progressing unveiling of the progressive unveiling of the holiness of God and our call to holiness.
Sure. Well, let me step back and contextualize it, and then I'm going to step forward and particularize. So I was a little reluctant to use the term progressive revelation, but the Catechism does, and our tradition does too, the whole idea that the development of doctrine is not mutative or revolutionary, it's organic. And so while an acorn doesn't look anything like an oak tree, nevertheless, there is organic development or progress. Whereas an ape looks much more like a human, but that isn't organic growth, that's mutation. And so I would propose that what we want to do is look carefully at how this acorn is planted in the garden back in the beginning. And though it ends up encountering all kinds of impediments, nevertheless, it continues to grow. The other reason I'm hesitant to use progressive revelation is because nowadays progressive, like many other terms, has been hijacked. Yeah. And basically made the term that everybody assumes that describes what we would call the narrative of secularization. Hmm. That the progressive narrative is that the more culture is secularized, the more liberated we are and the more we progress. And to me, that is exactly wrong. That is exactly the opposite of the truth. That the progressive nature of history is the revelation of holiness. And so far from desecrating the public square to progress and liberate people, what we've got to do is sanctify the temporal order and our own lives as saints in the making in order to accomplish this true plan that God the Father has for us. But to particularize this, I would just point out again what's hiding in plain view, that in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is transported to heaven briefly, where he sees the seraphim with their six wings crying out to God, holy, holy, holy. Now he's about to receive his own prophetic vocation, his calling there. And so when he cries out in response, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in a land full of unclean people. You know, the Lord does not say, come on, Isaiah, get over yourself. You're not that bad. Look at the others, you know. No, the angel takes the coal from the altar of incense, red hot, in heaven, this temple where the angels are, and touches his lips to it. Talk about a third degree burn. Cauterize his lips. But no, this is the cleansing, the purification that prepares him to be a prophet. But then suddenly he's back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, back, you know, when in the year that King Uzziah died. And we are recognizing once again that every vision of heaven that is described in the Old Testament basically describes the population of heaven as being exclusively angelic, the seraphim, the cherubim, the thrones, the principalities, you know, and so on. Whereas in the New Testament, something happens whereby in Revelation 4, you have the same seraphic chant, holy, 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 only you step back and keep reading and you realize that the elders and the martyrs, they're all up there participating in the celestial liturgy that in the Old Testament was exclusively angelic. What happened? Why are there all of these saints in heaven, elders and martyrs, the Mother of God, and all of the rest? Well, I think the answer lies in the incarnation, generally, the Paschal mystery particularly, but not just in his death, but in his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, Matthew describes something that you don't find in Mark, Luke, or John. That is, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What is going on? Well, the souls of the faithful departed had gone to Sheol, to Abraham's bosom, to the abode of the dead, as it were, but they were waiting in this interim state for something more. And Christ's death, his descent into Hades, the harrowing of Hades, is triumphant. It's basically manifesting the power of his redemptive love manifested on the cross. And so when he ascends out of the pit of Hades, he's taking captivity captive, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4. And so what happens in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection appearances, starting with Easter Sunday, is the manifestation of bodies of the saints. And then suddenly, within a matter of weeks, they're gone. Where do they go? Well, they've been whisked away into heaven. Full stop. What's happened? With Jesus' ascension into heaven, he basically opens the doors and essentially repopulates heaven. So that in addition to the angelic population, which has always been there, suddenly in the visions of heaven that we find in the New Testament, you're surrounded not only by the 24 elders, but the 144,000 that no one can number from, and then beyond that, from every tribe, tongue, land, and nation. And we didn't even notice it. It's sort of like, you know, the wallpaper in your living room. You can't remember what color or what the design is. Something happened in the fullness of time that affects us in a way that exceeds, again, our awareness. It exceeds even the theologians' close and analytical study. And to me, this is enticing. It's not just inviting me and others intellectually to study, to contemplate this. It's also what has been for me a kind of eureka moment. The grace of conversion for me was what I described in the Lamb's Supper, hearing the Lamb of God, hearing holy, 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 and realizing we are flipping in heaven, not just on earth.
Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest, 888-312-TRUTH, our number. We'll be right back with more after this.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Mending Fences.
Is someone in your life crossing your boundaries? We'll help you draw clearer lines.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're so glad you're here. Thank you very much for taking the time and for staying with us. And we love doing this program. And if you're not here, we don't get a chance to. So I'm just so happy to get a chance to talk with Dr. Scott Hahn about his new book, Holy Is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. I have been a bad host in this sense. I haven't let anybody ask any questions. So Dr. Hahn, I'm going to go to the phones for a few minutes. And then I will go back to hogging you all to myself. Daniel, in Illinois, watching on YouTube, you are numero uno this hour. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Yeah, Dr. Scott Hahn. I was curious your thoughts. I'm currently in a group that's Amish-like, but it's a very loving, deep community with people that help each other a lot. And yet I recognize in the Catholic Church a sense of worship, a sense of holiness, and the catechism and the teachings are really solid and really good in that way. How would you balance or decide between the two, or are there Catholic communities that are close-knit or provide a lot of support for raising large families and the like? How would you go about discerning that? And hoping maybe from your own experience, what you experienced from. In my case, this would mean a cutting off of everything. So it's hard to know what to do.
Right. First of all, Daniel, thanks for the call, and thanks for what is really the million-dollar question, and that is, how do we, as followers of Jesus, discern what his calling is for us, especially when we recognize holiness in community, through fellowship, and not just with friends, but also with families? You know, it's out there, and it has been a part of historic Protestantism, although ever since the 16th century brought about Reformation, if you want to call it that, there was the magisterial reformation of the Lutherans and the Calvinists, but there was the radical reformation of the Anabaptists. And they're the ones who tended to emphasize holiness. Later on, you have the Calvinists and the Lutherans who are doing systematic and scholastic theology, but you have John Wesley and the holiness movement of the Methodists. And they're the ones who are saying, look, we keep talking justification and doctrine. We've got to talk about holiness, sanctification, prayer, and this sort of thing. And I would say what happens for the last five centuries in my own tradition of Protestantism is a kind of distinguishing for the purpose of separating and dividing. Whereas in the Catholic tradition, though not in every Catholic parish or in every Catholic family, unfortunately, you have this marriage of the head and the heart, if you will, of the heart, which is called to worship and to sanctity, and then the head, which is called to truth and to the love of truth. But ultimately, it's not just loving truth. It's discovering that the truth that we love is actually the truth of love, that God's love is what is the inner logic of all of his law. You know, there are 613 commandments as counted by the rabbis, but there are two, unlike all of the other 611. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Deuteronomy 6:5. Love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. You know, and I would say that in the Catholic Church, you have saints and scholars. Now, ideally, you also find in the doctors of the church those who are saints and scholars, looking at Augustine, Aquinas, and so many others as well. But I think what our heart longs for is not just getting it right and coming up with the arguments that will prove it from scripture and tradition and logic and history. It's being made right, and not just being healed, not just being forgiven, but being drawn into a community that is more than a community, more than a sociological datum community. It's a communion. It's participating in the very holiness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would say this is the story of religious communities, going back to Saint Benedict, as well as the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Augustinians. That kind of lived experience of holiness is really defining so much of what we see among the clergy, but what we also call the religious. But I would also point to Catholic families in various parts of the country. Here in Steubenville, we have close to 200 plus families, many of which have moved here to partake of this. And it's not as though we are now wholly sanctified, but down in Front Royal, Virginia, near Christendom College, out by TAC in California, and there are many places where not just homeschool families, but just Catholic families are living the Catholic faith to the max. And you know, they're not all TLM, they're not all, you know, traditionalists, they're not all charismatic, they're not all whatever. It's a big tent, you know, like James Joyce said when he described his conversion into the Catholic Church, here comes everybody. You can't pick and choose, you know, the members of your own congregation. You know, but practically speaking, Daniel, I would say this, that when you approach the Catholic Church, study the doctrine to figure out if it's biblical, if it's coherent, if it's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But at the same time, study the lives of the saints and recognize them not just as artifacts in the past, but people who are in the present, growing in holiness, striving for it at the same time, you know, we're going to confession on a regular basis and not without reason. You know, I go weekly, but neither my wife nor my confessor ever say I go too often. We want to work at being saints, but ultimately it's God's work, and we have to open up our broken hearts and dispose ourselves to allowing God to do what we can't do and to make up for all that we lack and to undo all of the things that we have done. And so, you know, I would just say pray, discern, then make a decision as to where the Holy Spirit is calling you into the fullness of faith and really where the power of sanctification resides and is unleashed.
Daniel, thank you so much. I'm going to keep moving to get as many on with Dr. Hahn as I can. Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest, you should get his new book. It's really good. Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. I'm going to Mark now in Oak Creek, Wisconsin, listening on 88.5 FM. Mark, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Scott Hahn.
Hi, Dr. Hahn. This is a question that, even though I'm 66 years old, I still don't know the answer to this. And it's, why did Jesus have to die? And I see things in Isaiah that he bore our punishment and that, you know, he bought a ransom. But I'm not sure who said that somebody had to die. Did that come back from the book of Genesis, where God said, if you eat the fruit, that you will die, and so somebody had to die? I'm not sure why he had to do that, or do we even know
okay.
why he had to do it? We just know that he did it.
All right, Mark, thank you.
Okay, Mark, the previous question that Daniel raised was the million-dollar question. Yours is the billion. truly, I mean, yeah. You could be 166 and not know the answer to this question. Fortunately, the fact that Jesus died and rose is what saves us. Christ saves us, not our Christology. And so even if we can't, in a certain sense, decode the mystery of the new covenant through its suffering and death, nevertheless, we can see that it does bring us to salvation. But I want to just take a step back and point out that the Council of Trent readily affirms the fact that Jesus' suffering and death as the cause of our salvation is the most difficult mystery of all to explain. So you're in good company, brother. Second of all, I would also suggest that up until Jesus' death, everyone who ever lived had died, obviously. But everyone who had died had lost their lives. Only Jesus, in dying, didn't lose his life. He made his life a gift of love. That is why it's not how much suffering he underwent on Good Friday that saves us. It's how much his love endowed, I want to say this, it's how much his love transformed his pain into passion. That love is what transformed his suffering into sacrifice. The typical account that I used to share as a Protestant was called penal substitution. That, you know, the Father basically unleashes his wrath and exhausts his own justice by punishing Jesus in our place. And so he takes on our sin, we get his righteousness, and through this double imputation, we're saved. But the problem with that is, why then do we still have to suffer and die? Hasn't he ever heard of the principle of double jeopardy? You can't try the same man twice, once in Christ and then another time, you know, especially if I'm in Christ. So penal substitution, the idea that God the Father looked down and couldn't see his son, he could only see our sin until he got his wrath out of his system, that is, I think, profoundly wrong. But what is right is vicarious satisfaction, what St. Anselm and St. Thomas Aquinas explain, and that is Christ paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. It works with payment of what we owe to God, which is to love him above all else. It doesn't work in punitive trials where an innocent man can walk into a courtroom and say, hey, judge, in this case, my father, slaughter me instead of that guilty guy and let that guilty guy and all of them go free. That's injustice. That's not truth. That's more like divine schizophrenia. But the fact is, what we don't understand is that Jesus suffered and died not to exempt us from suffering and death, but to endow our suffering and death with a redemptive value and a power that it would never have on its own. So if he didn't lose his life on Friday because he laid it down when he instituted the Eucharist on Holy Thursday, if the Eucharist is just a meal as I thought when I was a Protestant, then Calvary is just a Roman execution. But if the Eucharist is where the sacrifice was initiated, Calvary is where it's consummated. And as he says in John 10, 17, I have the power to lay down my life and I've got the power to take it back up again. What is that source of power? Love. Why does he lay down his life? Because greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his beloved. So once again, the logic of a divine love that is like madness. I mean, God is so madly in love with us that what he does in becoming man and then in also becoming the Lamb of God and becoming the Paschal sacrifice. I mean, our brains are exploding and yet our hearts are ignited by something that goes beyond mere logic. It is the logic of the love within the Holy Trinity that is downloaded into the humanity of Christ. So at the end of the day, I'm turning 65 next month. You're 66. We could be, you know, whatever age and still be stupefied at the fact that Jesus' suffering and death is what saves us. If all salvation was, Mark, was to be forgiven, he wouldn't have needed to suffer or die. If all salvation consisted of was being acquitted, pardoned, and healed, suffering and death would not be necessary. But it's only because what we are called to is nothing less than to be made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. What is the divine nature? God is a consuming fire, holy, holy, holy. And only when you see love in the greater light of holiness, you realize I can't become a saint just by checking off a list of do's and don'ts each day. I can only become a saint by loving God above all, by loving my neighbor as myself, and by doing what God did, and that is love my enemy as well. And so this idea that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, gives us our marching orders, not only as saints in the new covenant, but as the agents of the new evangelization. You know, if we go out there and just share the truth but don't live it, it's going to be hollow. But if we go out, share the truth, and live it by becoming saints, even in the midst of suffering, what we're going to do is not hollow, but it's going to be truly hallowed. It is going to be the truth of holiness. I could go on, but I've already said too much. But thank you so much for calling from Wisconsin with that question.
Thank you very much, Mark. We got to take another break. We'll do that right now. We'll come back and continue our conversation with Dr. Scott Hahn on Holy is His Name, the Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture, his new book from Emmaus Road Press, right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
If you have a few minutes a day, you can become an EWTN media missionary in your parish, in your community, or through prayer. Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission. Place your gifts and strengths in service to Christ and His church by volunteering your time and sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking a little bit with Dr. Hahn about Carl Keating, our founder, at the break. And it's been an extraordinary kind of season in the church since the middle years of the papacy of Pope John Paul II, what we might call the kind of apologetics revolution happened. And that's Carl Keating, a great leader in that. And Dr. Hahn, a great leader in teaching the scriptures to Catholics so that we would know God in the scriptures and in really deepening the faith. Probably so much needed because we actually got a little bit off track in some won't like this, but even in the 50s, 60s, and 70s in the catechesis that we had in the way that people were relating to the church. And so much of the renewal that we're experiencing now in some places in the church, these seeds were planted by people like Carl Keating and Dr. Hahn. So we're very grateful, Dr. Hahn, to have you here with us anytime we can have you. And we're always grateful when there's a new book out. This new book, Holy is His Name, the Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture, as I said, that's available from Emmaus Road Publishing. This Greek idea or the Greek word of theosis, there's the more Latin word of divinization. And to some people, this is scandalous to think that What are these Christians? Is this even Christian to teach that I am in the process of being divinized, that I'm being made like God? I mean, who do we think we are? But this is what it's all about, isn't it?
Yeah, it sure is. I mean, we were made in the image and likeness of God. Nobody debates that. You know, as the Catechism says, we sought to be gods ourselves, that is, to be like God, but without God, in disobedience to God. And so what we have to see, I think, is that God set into motion a plan of mercy that was hidden in a mysterious way from the very beginning to show us that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. I don't want to get into the great Franciscan Dominican debate, but I want to just say this, that what is happening now and what is a result of what Christ did in his death and resurrection is not plan B. God allows sin to manifest power and love and wisdom in a way. In other words, we're better off in Christ than we would have been in Adam, even if our first father hadn't fallen. Right. He did fall, but he fell into the mercy of God in order to pull the curtain back and to reveal the new Adam, the new covenant, the true plan A that was there from the beginning. And, you know, to have people say, oh, divinization, theosis, that's Mormon. No, it's not. The Mormons don't have that kind of monotheism that identifies one infinite eternal deity. There's a kind of infinite regress of deities, as it were. But what we have is a God who alone is God, who alone is holy, but who made us to be holy, and that's the only reason for which we were made, and it's the only thing that God alone can do, but he doesn't do it apart from us. He does it by transforming us. And so for Christians to be scandalized about divinization is itself scandalous.
Yes.
You know, when
right.
That is that, you know, that is the peak of Mount Everest. That's what we want to scale and ascend to in order to understand, okay, we're saved from sin, we're saved from hell, we're saved from damnation, we're saved from all kinds of other bad things, but what we're saved for is incalculably greater than what we're saved from, and that is to share in Christ's own divine sonship and the holiness of the third person of the Holy Trinity. And this is divinization. As St. Athanasius put it so well back in the fourth century, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons and daughters of God, of men could become sons and daughters of God. God became man so that men could become gods, not in the sense of being infinite and eternal, but going beyond the sense of what we have in our human nature. Christ takes what is ours to give us what is his. And what is that? He's made us partakers of divine nature. In other words, the best is yet to come. You know, and after the first, you know, minute of eternal life in heaven, which will be, I think, 4.5 billion years, we'll look back and wonder, you know, why this life seems so long and tiresome. And then we'll realize that all of the suffering that God allowed on Good Friday, the single worst sin humanity ever perpetrated, just so happens to be the single greatest event in all of salvation history. What a coincidence. No. when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so when we get back to it, you know, we have to, two conclusions I draw in this book. You know, on the one hand, the idea of becoming a saint is the only thing for which we were made. And likewise, becoming a saint is not just making ourselves bigger and better and smarter. It's getting smaller and closer to our Lord and letting him have his way with us.
Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest. Again, the book is called Holy is His Name. We'll go to Texas now. Banks in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Banks, go ahead with your question for Dr. Hahn.
Thank you. Mary, love y'all. I wanted to get a point of view, a Catholic point of view, about Jesus and his weeping, and particularly after he had raised Lazarus, because I had heard when I was a kid, I was taught, well, he cried because his friend died, and I thought, well, if he was going to do that, he'd done it 3 or 4 days before, wouldn't you think?
Okay.
And then I went to a Southern Baptist seminary and was taught Jesus went out and cried because he had performed all these miracles, and folks still weren't believing. So he didn't want to raise Lazarus, but he had to. He didn't want to perform that last miracle, but I mean, he didn't want to bring Lazarus' soul back into this world.
Well, Banks, let me ask Dr. Han about then just simply, why does Jesus weep at that point?
Yeah, I mean, there are layers of truth in a proper answer. At one level, Jesus wept because he was human and because he saw the reality of death. At the same time, what we read in John 11 in the context is when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you kept them? Where have you laid them? They showed him, and then Jesus wept. I do think that Banks is right, though, in pointing to something that is a deeper layer. That is, you know, earlier in the tale there, the narrative of John 11, Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep, I will go and wake him. And the disciples say, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. No, he's dead. I'll go raise him. And it's like, wait, if he's dead, then why did you say he's asleep? It's like with the little girl,
right,
who is, you know, oh, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. You just poked the hornet's nest. They were mourning, now they're jeering at you. Well, what we call death, Jesus sees as sleep. What he sees as death is mortal sin. It's to be spiritually dead as a doornail. You know, it's like the sixth sense. I see dead people. They don't know they're dead. They only see what they want to see all the time. They're everywhere. That little figure, that child, Cole, is playing a Christ figure in the sense that Jesus could look out and say, I see dead people. They don't know they're dead. They only see what they want to see, you know, on their dumb phones, on the internet or whatever. All the time, they're everywhere, even in parishes. There's death, and then there is death. And he's weeping at Lazarus's death. But the resurrection that he performs is a sign that Banks is right about. It's pointing to a much greater resurrection, his own. Because Jesus' resurrection is not just a resuscitated corpse, like it was with Lazarus after 4 days. He does perform this sign in a certain way, reluctantly, and he also performs it painfully. But ultimately, it's a sign that is pointing to the fact that when he rises, it is not just a resuscitated corpse. It is a divinized human nature. It is the resurrected body, blood, and soul, along with his divinity, that we receive in the Eucharist. This is why in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he could have disclosed his identity, but he chose to wait until he broke, blessed, broke. You know, he blessed, broke, gave, and slow down, Scott. He blessed, he broke, he took, and he gave. He took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. I'll never forget this moment. But I mean, when that fourfold action is performed, their eyes are open in the breaking of the bread. Because the resurrection is ordered not only to the divinization of his human nature, but to the Eucharist as well. The real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is his resurrected body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so I think what I would want to say then is that Jesus is weeping over the loss of life, over Mary's grief, over the crowd's own spiritual blindness. But in a certain sense, we weep at the sight of death. He weeps at the sight of physical death, but also that spiritual death that we don't even see that we have. And so I you know, I'm trying to roll up a lot in a little, you know,
yeah,
squeezing emotions into a funnel, but there you have it.
Banks, thank you so much for the question and occasioning that very, very helpful answer. Thank you, Banks. Thanks to everybody who called. Dr. Scott Hahn has been our guest. Holy is his name, the transforming power of God's holiness in Scripture. I assume through all of this, at least one of the takeaways is holiness is also the key to our happiness.
Yeah, it really is. It's the key to our happiness, our fulfillment, our satisfaction. It's also, I think, the key to our evangelization. And a holiness in the face of suffering is what brings joy. You know, and all saints are those who graduate from the school of suffering. Whereas those who drop out, though they might have been famous, wise, and rich, are going to end up being unholy, and they're never going to see God. So let's just stay in the school of suffering and allow the Holy Spirit to transform our pain into passion as well.
Praise God. Thank you, Dr. Han. I really enjoyed the hour. Thank you very much.
You're so welcome. So keep up the great work. Thank you and all those at Catholic Answers.
Thank you. And tomorrow it'll be open forum, so you can, if we didn't get to you today, you're welcome to call. Again, it's Emmaus Road Publishing, emmausroad.org, where you can find Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture by our guest, Dr. Scott Hahn. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.